Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 22. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is the word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Now, if you turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, will be our sermon text this morning, as we're going to do a brief series this December in Hebrews, looking at the person of Christ. Our first step in that journey will be here at Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. It's on page 1275 of your pew Bible. Hebrews 1. Long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Your word is a lamp to my feet. Like most little boys, my free time in my childhood was filled with fantasies in which I filled the role of the action hero. And consequently, I liked to play with toy guns with my friends. And if you've ever been around little boys playing toy guns, and you know that when you declare, bang, I shot you, that is an imminently contestable claim. No, you missed me, or no, I shot first, are always at hand as rebuttals. Well, I'll never forget the first time I went to go play laser tag at a professional joint. There's no disputing who shot whom first. The sensor reads the laser, it vibrates, and your gun shuts down. So I learned that laser tag was way more fun than just playing guns in the woods with my friends. So one Christmas, I finally got my very own laser tag set that I could use at home with my friends. And I had a lot of fun with it, and it replaced, really, my toy gun sessions. But when I got a little older, I discovered that there was something even better than laser tag. Paintball. Paintball has all the objectivity of laser tag with a lot more adrenaline. You are far more cautious about charging out from a barrier when little balls of paint are whizzing past your head at 300 feet per second. They may leave welts on your body, but it's a lot of fun. And so after the Christmas, I finally got my own paintball gun. Laser tag was a thing of the past. It's just boring when the thing vibrates on your chest. Life is filled with good things that often get surpassed in your experiences by even better things. Earlier things, they were nice for their time and their place, but later things excel them to the point where you do not want to go back. Good is often replaced with better. And something of the logic of this dynamic is at the heart of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is a very important book for reading the Bible because it gives you a kind of answer key for how to read the overarching narrative of Scripture. The book it's most likely aimed at an audience of Jewish Christians, hence the name that is often applied to it in sort of the earliest manuscripts of this letter, the letter to the Hebrews. And it seeks to persuade them that they need to continue to hold fast in their confession of faith in Christ and not return to a life in Judaism. And the author's chief reason for that is because the good things of the Old Covenant only pointed to and have been surpassed by the better things of the New Covenant. But of course, the better things of the New Covenant really amount not to a something, but to a someone. All the blessings of the New Covenant are found in the repository of Christ Himself, who He is, and what He has done is what constitutes the all-surpassing value of what has come about in the movement of history from the Old Covenant to the New. And so for these Christians who are being tested, who are under pressure in their trials, perhaps to revert back to a life of Judaism and escape the new pressures that a Christian confession has brought to them, what their faith needs in order to be strengthened is a greater vision of who Christ is. But that was not just their need. It is your need. You may not be tempted. You may not be a Jew who's tempted to go back into a life of Judaism. Probably not. But you still live in a sea of challenges which test your faith and tempt you to lose sight of what you must never lose sight of. The all-surpassing worth of Jesus Christ. So the truth I want you to see from Scripture this morning is there on the note page in the back of your bulletin if you want to follow along and take notes. It's this. Entrust yourself to the supremacy of the Son as our prophet, priest, and king. Entrust yourself to the supremacy of the Son as our prophet, priest, and king. Now, I'm going to do something a little different this morning. I'm going to have 4 points instead of 3, but please wait to file heresy charges until you've heard me out. We'll consider these 4 points. First, the advent of the prophet. Second, the advent of the priest. Third, the advent of the king. And fourth, the advent of God. So we'll begin with our first point, the advent of the prophet. The author of Hebrews begins his exhortation in verse 1 by describing the telescoping nature of God's dealings with his people throughout history. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. This is something you need to get about the Bible. You need to get about the gospel. God has not dealt with the effects of sin and the fall all at once. He has done so through a very long and very patient program which has run its course through the ages of history. There is this progressively unfolding movement and character to the story of salvation. Yet however many chapters may have been in it, however many different periods and different characters we find in the long chronicle of redemptive history, it is threaded together as one overarching narrative, one unified movement. That's what's assumed in verse 1. And that's a point which underlies much of what the author of Hebrews has to say about a lot of different things. But here, particularly, he focuses on how that reality is tied to this fundamental and revolutionary dynamic he points in verse 1. God spoke. Do not underestimate the significance of those words and the reality to which they point. God spoke. In a world that is awash in relativism and radical subjectivism, this is something you must grasp. You should not pass over the import of what the author of Hebrews, and indeed what the whole of the Bible, claims. God spoke. God has not left us to grope towards Him through a hazy mist. He has not asked us to seek Him out through a trail of unclear clues or to blaze our own trail to Him. God has spoken. He has opened His mouth and revealed Himself. And He has made known to us His will for us and for our salvation. And so one of the most fundamental claims of the Christian worldview is this, that God has spoken and our faith is to be directed to and governed by what He has spoken. As the author indicates here in verse 1, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. He's used human mouthpieces. From Noah to Moses to David to Isaiah to Malachi, the prophets of the Old Testament served as instruments of this progressively unfolding program of redemption in what they spoke and in what they wrote. But note well that even though the prophets really and truly spoke, even though the textual artifacts that they have left behind for us in the books of Scripture are truly authored by human hands, in a more primary way, they're authored by someone else. God spoke by the prophets. He's the primary orator of all of the locutions of the prophets. They spoke, yes, but they spoke only insofar as God spoke. And however long and diverse this process of God's speech is, it's not interminable. There's an end point to which it's been moving, hence the contrast in verse 2. But in these last days, He has spoken to us through His Son. The advent of Christ into history is the advent of God's supreme and final prophet. The speech which God delivers through Jesus is the capstone. It's the final speech. No further speech is necessary or to be expected after the speech God supplies in Him. But you might say, yes, Pastor, but Jesus is not the only one who speaks in the pages of the New Testament. Is it not the case that most of the words of the New Testament are not direct acts of speech from Jesus, but words written by the apostles and prophets of the New Testament? Yes, that's a good observation. It's indeed true, but we need to recall what Jesus Himself says about the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. In John's Gospel, in what's known as the Upper Room Discourse, chapters 13 through 17 of John's Gospel, Jesus is preparing His disciples for His imminent departure. He's going to leave. He's going to ascend to heaven. And one of the key things He says to them in those chapters is that after He leaves them in His bodily ascension to heaven, He will not leave them, really. He will come to them. He will come to them through this other one He will send to them, namely the Holy Spirit. And remember what Jesus says the Holy Spirit will do for His disciples in John chapter 14, verse 26. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. All that I have said to you. The function of the apostles is to bear witness, not most fundamentally to their own word, but to Jesus' word. Later on in John 16, Jesus circles back to this same activity of the Holy Spirit And Jesus says in John 16, verses 13 through 14, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit comes to the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament, and he does not add anything new in what he declares in and through them. The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. He takes what is Christ's and he declares it to us. That's why the apostle Paul, he can summarize his preaching in the way that he does. In Colossians 1:28, speaking of Jesus, Paul says, him we proclaim. Him we proclaim. The apostles and prophets of the New Testament do nothing else but proclaim Christ. Every thread of every chapter of every verse that they write, it's gathered up in this one governing center of their message. Him they proclaim. Their speech is the Son's speech, because in their speech, the Holy Spirit speaks. And when the Holy Spirit speaks, Christ speaks. As the Spirit glorifies Christ, taking what is his and declaring it to you. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. The whole of what God has to say, either pointed forward to him or sprung forth from him. But as we read on in these verses, we discover that the turning of the tide in history that comes about in the advent of the Son is not only about what God speaks through him. It brings us to our second point, the advent of the priest. Theologians talk about the threefold office of Christ. Christ is a single office. He's our mediator. But that single office has these three aspects. He is our prophet, he is our priest, and he is our king. And the opening of Hebrews is remarkable because it's one of the places in Scripture where we find all three of these packed into just a few verses. We can see here how these are ultimately not separate offices for Christ, because what Christ does with respect to one role is intimately bound up with what he does with the other two roles. And this is something we recognize in life. Problems are often not simple, are they? Our problems frequently involve a combination of things that need to be addressed. And thus, problems with manifold facets need solutions with manifold facets. If you have a compound fracture, I hope you never have one, but if you have one, then you need the doctor not only to shove that broken bone back in your skin, set it in place, and put it in a cast, you also need him to do what? To stitch up that puncture it tore in your skin. This is the case with our sin, and the remedy God has provided for it in Christ. Our sin has presented us not just with one problem, but with many problems. And thus, we need a Savior who is at once our prophet, our priest, and our king to address all of these problems. And so we need a Savior who will not only be the one who will speak God's will to us, but who will also be the one who does what the author of Hebrews says in verse 3. We need a Christ who will make purification for our sins. This theme is going to occupy much of the attention of the author of the book of Hebrews in the course of his letter. And one of the great themes of this book is how Christ serves as this, as our final high priest. How he surpasses the priests of the old covenant. So it's not surprising then, if you've read through Hebrews, that you already find this theme in the very first verses of the book. In the advent of Christ has come the advent of the final priest of God's people. And though the word priest is not used here explicitly in these verses, what the author writes about in verse 3 is central to what the priest did. They were the ones through whom purification was made for the sins of the people. Among the many things sin does to you is that it pollutes you. It defiles you. It renders you unclean. You understand this. You get this. Because unless your conscience has just been completely seared, you know that your sin always brings with it an awareness of this reality. There's something about sin that makes you feel grimy and thus ashamed. Sin, it inflicts upon you a contamination. It calls out for purification. And this is a very important line of thought for what will unfold in the book of Hebrews, because purity is a prerequisite for entrance into the presence of God. One cannot approach the thrice holy God while befouled with the pollution of sin. In defiling you, sin puts this obstacle in front of you which hinders your access to fellowship with God, the very thing you were created for. But Christ's work as our priest, it addresses this problem. He purifies you. This longing to be washed, to be made clean, to have the shame of defilement purged from you. That is met in the all-sufficient work of what he has done in opening up his veins and plunging you in the bath of his blood. Now, too often this facet of the advent of Christ, it gets obscured in the nostalgia of the Christmas season. But I think it's one of the great things about that marvelous hymn we'll sing in just a moment, is that it reminds us of the grim reality that hangs over the nursery of this babe like a shadow. Nails, spears shall pierce him through. The cross he bore for me, for you. This little child comes to meet his destiny in the gruesome spectacle of his own execution. To be slaughtered as a sacrifice which paid the price tag that was necessary in order for the soul-crushing shame of your defilement to be purified. And we should not miss the finality of that purification that's implied in this compact image the author presents in verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Puritan and member of the Westminster Assembly, William Gouge, he sums up well the import of this image. Gouge writes this. He says, these metaphors note out Christ's rest and cessation from all his travails, labors, services, sufferings, and works of ministry which on earth he underwent. Christ is now entered into rest and so sits. This implies that nothing now remains more to be done or endured for the purchase of man's redemption. His sacrifice was full and perfect. Therefore, going out of the world, he says, it is finished. It's hard to improve on what Gouge writes. The image of the sitting Christ is an image of the Christ whose redeeming work is concluded. The task he was given as the priest to offer up himself as the sacrifice that was necessary for the decontamination of your sins, it has been accomplished. It needs no repetition. It needs no supplement. It is complete and completely satisfactory. He makes purification for our sins, and then he sits down. His work as your priest, therefore, is fully worthy of your trust. You need to look for no other hope of redemption. The confidence by which you may approach God rests upon him, your priest. But the image of Christ sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, at once it brings into view another thing we need the Savior to be for us. That brings us to our third point, the advent of the King. The image of Christ sitting at the right hand of God, this is an allusion to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is very prominent in the unfolding of the book of Hebrews. particularly as the author of the book of Hebrews reflects on how Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, something that's mentioned in Psalm 110. David writes at the beginning of Psalm 110, though, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." Thus, the image of Christ completing his work of making purification for sins and then sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, it's not only about his work as a priest, it is about that. And he sits down in the finality of the accomplishment of his redemption with his scepter in hand, ready to rule in the midst of his enemies. This features prominently in what we commemorate every year in this season, what Isaiah foretold, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders." He's a king. I know the word government does not exactly inspire emotions of hope and joy in us, usually. We hear the word government and immediately cynicism wells up in our hearts. Whatever you might be doing, if I were to ask you, do you want the government involved in this thing? Probably your answer is no and never. Perhaps you share the sentiments of Henry David Thoreau, that government is best which governs least. We do not want the government in our lives. We want it out of our lives most of the time. We spit out the words, the government, like it's a rotten piece of fruit. Because human governments are so almost always dysfunctional on some level and corrupt. But we need to understand that that is not true of Christ. Prophet Isaiah tells us that the government of the coming son of David will not be a curse or a punchline in a joke. His government will be, as he puts it in Isaiah 9 verse 7, ordered and established with justice and righteousness. His government will, in fact, bring peace in a kingdom that will never end. And the message of the book of Hebrews is that that government which the Messiah of the Old Testament, that the prophets foretold, the Messiah who all of Israel longed to see come, that government has come in the person of Christ. The glories of the kingship of the house of David that were only anticipated in the old covenant have been realized in the new. The rule which Christ exercises far surpasses any son from the line of David who preceded him. It far surpasses anything they could have ever exercised. Why? Because of the position from which Christ wields his rule. Where is it that he sat down as monarch? Verse 3, the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is the central reason why Christ's government is worthy of your trust. Unreserved trust. His is no earthly empire. His regal authority is wielded from heaven itself. As Americans, we live with a sense of security that few nations have enjoyed in history. We have a military supremacy that's unrivaled on the globe. We have a government which, for all that may be wrong with it, it certainly does not begin to rise to the levels of authoritarianism that you can find in the other superpowers of the world right now, like Russia and China. And yet we know we are still vulnerable. If 9/11 taught us anything, it's that it was even the largest and most well-equipped army in the world cannot stop every heinous plot of the terrorists. And though our government has yet to descend to the place where it uses its authority in the kind of oppressive and dictatorial ways that you could experience right now some other place in the globe, we have no guarantee that it will never do so. But Christ, in his exaltation to the right hand of the Father, has been enthroned in a position which is unassailable and incorruptible. As a Christian musician, Wilder Atkins, he's produced what's become a favorite Christmas song of mine, I'm weird, so I have weird favorite Christmas songs, but the song's called Balthazar's Blues. And in it, one of the wise men sings in this interaction with King Herod. And at one point, he tells Herod this: "You can't stop this king because he's coming from above. You can't stop this son with your bullets or your guns." Now, that's a reality that we must have fill the vision of our faith. The instruments of violence which are wielded in this passing age are impotent, impotent before the power of Christ's kingdom. Whatever earthly enemies may set themselves against the Lord and his people, he who sits in heaven laughs at them. Their opposition to his rule from the right hand of the majesty on high is nothing but an absurd joke. The superiority of his government is without rival. You can trust his rule in this world and in your life, Christian, like you can trust no other thing. And that's intimately tied to our fourth point, the advent of God. Christ has come with a supremacy which far surpasses every other prophet, every other priest, every other king who has come before him. But the author of Hebrews wants you to understand that that supremacy is about more than what he does as a son of man. It is foremost about who he is as the Son of God. Look at verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. All of the other things that are said about Jesus in the course of these four verses are fundamental importance to our salvation. But this thing is the most important. Without this thing, we have none of the other things. This is the centerpiece. This is the bedrock of why it is that Christ far surpasses the goodness of everything that's come before him. Because the advent of this prophet, this priest, this king is the advent of God himself come in the flesh. We confess in the Nicene Creed, rightly, that Jesus is what? Light of light. Very God of very God, begotten, not made. And here we find one of the key places in Scripture where we are confronted with this great mystery. Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. The radiance of the glory of God. Light of light. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, we read that Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is a God who will not give his glory to another. And yet we read here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that Christ is the radiance of what? Of the glory of God. That same glory which shines forth from the Father shines forth in Jesus Christ. The blinding light of God's glory, the overwhelming refulgence of who he is, radiates from the Father in the Son. The Son shares the glory of the Father, meaning only one thing: that he too is the Lord of whom Isaiah speaks, Yahweh, the only true and living God. Furthermore, we read in verse 3 that Christ is the exact imprint of the nature of God. The Greek word that's used there, it sometimes refers to the imprint that's made by a signet ring when it's pressed into a wax seal. The idea being that every line and contour of the original ring is reproduced with exactness in the impress that is made. And what the analogy then communicates about Christ then is that the whole of the divine essence, which the Father has, is shared with the Son as he is the exact imprint of the nature of God. And this is a good moment to help you grasp something about the grammar we use in the Church Catholic to describe the life of the Godhead. There's a lot of things I don't want to hear in the halls of Bethel. One of them's this, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are parts of God. Don't say that. God does not have parts. It's not like a piece of God is divvied up with the Father and divvied out to the Son, another piece. No, God is most simple. He is indivisible. He is without parts. The Son is the exact imprint of the nature of God. He does not possess a part of deity. He possesses the whole of deity. He's not a part of God. He is God. Likened to the impress of a ring upon a wax seal, in the eternal generation of the Son from the Father, every line and contour of the Father's deity is communicated to the Son as the Son is begotten. In the mysterious depths of the life of the Godhead, in this begottenness that is without beginning or end, the Son is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. And that's why he does what the author of Hebrews says in verses 2 and 3. We've got this statement about the essential deity of the Son, but like a sandwich around it, we have these two other statements about the work he performs in the creation of the world and its continued governance. Verse 2, through whom also he created the world. Verse 3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Christ, as the eternal Son of God, can join with the Father in the creation of the world out of nothing, and the continued governance and preservation of all things that have been created, because he is what the author of Hebrews tells us at the beginning of verse 3. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Christ does what God does because Christ is God fully, without qualification or subordination. And this is what makes his work as your prophet, as your priest, as your king, it makes it surpass everything else that came before or would pretend to come after. The supremacy of Christ in his threefold office is rooted in the fact that he is God the Son. Why is the Son the final and most supreme and perfect prophet of God? John Owen captures this perfectly. Owen writes this, "All the glorious perfections of the nature of God do belong to and dwell in the person of the Son. Were it not so, he could not gloriously represent to us the person of the Father. Nor by the contemplation of him could we be led to an acquaintance with the person of the Father." Owen's getting at why is it that Christ can be your supreme prophet? It's because he's equal with the Father. His equality with the Father, his shared substance with the Father is why he can reveal the Father. It's why in his incarnate person, when his disciple Philip asks him, "Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us," how does Jesus respond? "Whoever's seen me has seen the Father." And what's more, Christ's equality with the Father is what makes him the supreme priest of God's people. The eternal dignity of who he is gives a weight and a power to his mediatorial work that no mere creature could provide. No mere creature could possess this power or wield this power. Sin is a stain upon your soul that no creature can remove. We need a priest who is God himself to be able to remove it. And that's what the author of Hebrews will show us in coming chapters about who this priest is, as he is the Son. And of course, Christ's deity relates to his supremacy as our king as well. You can trust the governance of Christ in your life because his rule does what the author says it does in verse 4. This king upholds the very universe by the word of his power. His rule doesn't extend to just a few things. It extends to all things, visible and invisible. And this is why the Son is worthy to be appointed as what the author of Hebrews says he's been appointed to in verse 2. He's the heir of all things. Christ, as God the Son, is the one for whom all things have been created and to whom all things are moving. And you must see this. You must see this about your life, Christian. If you're in Christ, then you ought to be aware at all times of how your being is caught up in the gravitational pull of Christ. You've been created through Him and for Him, and you're moving unto Him. We as His people, we are His inheritance. Other places of Scripture tell us this. And to be possessed by Christ is the greatest treasure of your existence. There is no more practical thing you can do in the Christian life than to behold the supremacy of Christ. To let that supremacy fill your imagination, your heart, your life. Everything else pales in comparison to Him. Everything else in creation may be good, but it cannot begin to rise to the level of His uncreated goodness. To see Him for who He is to leave behind everything else in this world. Like a child leaves behind his toys. Entrust yourself to the supremacy of the Son as our prophet, priest, and king. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we do pray that you would help our hearts to marvel at Christ. That in the long span of our days, or short span, however they may be in your providence, we would never outlive our love for Him, our faith in Him, that He is indeed supreme over all things, and that we would give ourselves over to Him fully as a living sacrifice acceptable to you through Him. We ask these things in His name. Amen.